for our scripture reading this morning. We're going to be reading, first of all, in Mark's Gospel as we continue our series of studies in that book, reading in the 7th chapter and from the 31st verse. So that's Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, but also in Isaiah chapter 35. So if you want to keep your finger in Isaiah 35, once you find it, we'll read that immediately after we have read Mark chapter 7 and from the 31st verse. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And then over in Isaiah chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. The highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about in it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Amen. And may God add his blessing to these readings from his most holy word. That is a Now will you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 7, the passage that we read together earlier. Now I want to begin this morning by asking a question, the answer to which you have already been given a hint of in the children's address. What do you understand the significance of miracles to be? The miracles of Jesus. We've already learned, as we've worked our way through this particular gospel, that Jesus did not want to have the reputation of a wonder worker. He didn't want to be seen as a conjurer, as a medicine man. He didn't want people to be so blinkered by the effects of his power that they were unable to take in the wider picture of his ministry. This is why on a number of occasions we read of Jesus saying to those whom he has helped and healed through his miraculous powers, "Be silent, don't tell anyone," as here in our passage in verse 36. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. Now, the publicity agent of any media celebrity would have torn out his hair in despair at Jesus' failure to take advantage of and capitalize upon a situation such as this. The publicity agent would say, "Milk it for all that it's worth." But Jesus says, "Be quiet. Don't tell anyone." Jesus is no showman. His miracles were never intended to be the focus of people's attention. Rather, they were meant to be signposts. They were meant to point to who Jesus was and to indicate something of the significance of his ministry and its transforming work. Indeed, it's no accident that in his gospel, John uses a very special word to describe Jesus' miracles. He uses the word Simeon, which literally translated as sign. These are signs. They are pointing to something of greater, deeper, more spiritual significance than you see in the physical, external, outward appearance. Now, as we turn to our passage, the first thing I want us to notice is the place where this miracle took place. And we need to get into the habit of paying careful attention to the detail that we find in God's Word. Mark tells us in verse 31 that this miracle took place in the region of the Decapolis. Now, why should that be important? Why is that such an important detail? Turn back to Mark chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. Do you remember the healed demoniac and the thousands of pigs that ran down the cliff into the sea? Then those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave that region. What region? It was the region, we are told, of the Decapolis. The people of Decapolis had made it clear in no uncertain terms that they did not want this Jesus meddling in their lives. Remember, they were frightened of his power. They saw it as essentially a destructive, impoverishing thing. There was, you see, a lot of misunderstanding and prejudice to be broken down in their hearts. And Jesus had, in response to the request, left that region. He had not forced himself upon them. He never does that. But that didn't mean that he had given up on the people of the Decapolis. He had not gone off in a fit of pique saying, "You'll never see me again after this rejection." Remember what happened into that prejudiced, fearful community. Jesus had sent a witness. The man he had healed and restored wasn't allowed to join Jesus' disciple band and follow Jesus everywhere. Jesus said, "No, you go back home. Go back to where your friends are. Let them see my transforming work in your life." And the healed demoniac had been a daily reminder of the wholesome, creative power of the stranger that these people had rejected. His transformed life made them think again about Jesus. And as their prejudices were removed, a hunger for what Jesus might be able to do for them began to develop in their hearts. You see, you could not live long beside a man who for years had been the biggest disruptive force in the whole of the community, and who had now become as gentle as a lamb, and continue to be terrified of the one who had effected that change in him. For God's grace at work in the heart of a man or a woman is always, always attractive. Let me say something here this morning to those who feel they may be the only Christian in their office or in their street, or perhaps even in their family. As you allow God to graciously transform your life daily and refine that life and remove those prickly bits from your character, others are going to begin to take notice. They are going to be attracted to what God has done in you. And through you, God will begin to dismantle the prejudices that reside within their hearts and create a hunger for himself. A problem which many people have is that they are persuaded that having rejected Jesus, Jesus has washed his hands of them. Perhaps they've been brought up in a Christian home, been taken along to Sunday school week after week, and over the years they may well have developed a jaundiced picture of what Jesus is like, and they reject him. Or perhaps in some crisis they have prayed something like this, "Oh God, get me out of this mess and I'll serve you." And God has responded and then they have forgotten him. Perhaps they have developed friendships where it hasn't been cool to admit that we are interested in Jesus. Perhaps it's a young person who's just gone up to high school. Or perhaps someone who's just gone to university for the first time. Or someone who's just left school and gone out into a new work situation. And it's been considered not cool to be identified with Jesus. And the Jesus who has been professed has been quietly dropped. That can happen, you know, when young people start courting and they're looking around for a marriage partner. Their interest in Jesus can be conveniently dropped from their lives. But for all of these people, a day can come when they see how wrong they have been. We are staggered to discover that the one we have rejected is the only one who seems to be able to give meaning and purpose to our lives. And then the question which recurs again and again and again in such people's lives is this: is it now too late for me? Have I not blown it by that initial act of rejection when, like the people of Decapolis, I said to Jesus, "On your bike, Jesus. We don't want you interfering with our lives." Will he now reject my special appeal for his help? Now, these are the kind of thoughts that must have made many of the people in the Decapolis uneasy. So when they bring this deaf mute to Jesus, they are really bringing a test case. Here is the Jesus we have rejected. We have sent him from our region. What will his response be to us now? Let's bring this fellow along. He's the test case. Imagine the scene as this deaf, almost dumb man is brought to Jesus. I wonder, did he know what was happening? In their excitement, had the crowd explained to him in some sort of sign language what they intended to do? What would Jesus do? The first thing Jesus does is he takes him away from the crowd. Jesus did not want what he was about to do to be misunderstood by the crowd as some sort of magical mumbo-jumbo. He put his fingers in the man's ears. He spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked heavenward and in everyday language said, "Be open." Before considering the strange behavior of Jesus, I want us to pay careful attention to the emotion which Mark records. For we read that when Jesus looked to heaven, it was, verse 34, with a deep sigh. Now, the very fact that Mark in his gospel is very sparing of his description of Jesus' emotions should cause us to ask, what is the significance of this particular emotion recorded here? In this sigh, we need to see an expression of the heart of God concerning his needy creation. We can compare it, if you like, with the groan of Jesus outside of the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, before he raised him from the dead. These are expressions, you see, of deep-seated anger and sorrow which our Lord felt as he saw lives which had been vandalized and impoverished as a result of the fall. You see, the world in which we presently live is not the world which God created. We read that when God created, he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The world in which we presently live is a grotesque distortion of the one God made. Our world is marked by disease and death. It's a world of greed and of selfishness and of hatred. A world of warfare and of famine. A world of despair and disfigurement. Far removed from God's original. No wonder God sighs. When our youngest daughter was a baby crawling around on the floor, she came across a set of felt pens and a coloring book which had not been tidied away. She found a page which, unknown to her, had been laboriously and painstakingly colored in by one of our older children. And I'm sure you can guess what happened next. The felt pens were dragged up and down that page again and again and again, destroying the artist's great original. And when the deed was discovered by the artist, they were at one and the same time broken-hearted and furious that their work of art had been destroyed, that work over which they had expended so much time and so much energy, brutally vandalized. Now, if that is the reaction to the destructive work of a baby who did not know any better, how much more is God broken-hearted and angered by what man's willful rebellion has done and the destructive consequences which it has brought into his world? Jesus' sigh here reflects that. The glory of God's creation vandalized. But how are we to explain Jesus' strange behavior? I wonder if you have ever been to hospital for surgery. Perhaps for some operation to be performed under a local anesthetic. I must confess quite openly and honestly that's something that I dread and fear, to actually be conscious of what the surgeon is doing. The world of medicine is a mystery to you, and you are more than a little apprehensive in that situation. Then the day before the operation, the surgeon pops by and he sits down at the side of the bed and he takes time to explain all that is going to happen. He will tell you what to expect and what he intends to do for you. And as he speaks to you, a relationship is built up and you develop some sort of confidence in what this man is going to do. And you find in some measure your fears are quietened. To a far greater extent, Jesus is doing something like that here. He spoke to this man in the only language he could understand. Sign language. Fingers are placed in his ears and removed, indicating, I am going to remove the blockage from your ears. You'll hear again. The spitting and the touching of the tongue meant, I am going to restore to you the ability to speak again. And the glance heavenward was to say, of course you know that it's God alone who is able to do these things, and he is to be the object of your praise and your thanksgiving. Jesus wanted this man to understand that it was God's grace and not some magical rite which had healed him. And Jesus knew, you see, the best way in which to excite and to quicken this man's faith. Just as he knows the best way to quicken and excite faith in our own hearts. And just as he drew this man apart and spoke through signs which would gain his attention, Jesus can draw us apart and speak through signs which gain our attention. And sometimes that's through an illness, or a bereavement, or a great disappointment, something which makes us sit up and listen. But Jesus' sign language here can also be viewed as an acted parable of the incarnation. He had entered into this world of silence, this man's world of silence, and spoken to him the only language he could understand. Think about it. Jesus, in clothing himself with our humanity, drew near to each one of us in order to communicate with us in a way that we can understand, identified with us that we might understand him. He became like us to communicate God's love to us, to make known God's will to us, to execute God's plan of salvation on the cross as one of us for our sakes. Why? In order that he too might meet with a response of faith within our hearts, enabling God to make us like him. But there is one further and all-important dimension to the sign language of Jesus. It has, you see, a prophetic dimension. Years previously, as we read in our Old Testament reading, Isaiah had prophesied that one of the blessings of the gospel era would be that the ears of the deaf would be unstopped and the tongue of the dumb would shout for joy. Verses 5 to 6 of the chapter we read in Isaiah 35. Well, you see, that prophecy was physically fulfilled in the life of this man of Decapolis. He was enabled to hear the music of God's creation and to speak the praise of his Creator. He was restored in some measure to what he was created to be. In some measure. Now you may be thinking, but wait a minute, not many of us here this morning are deaf or dumb. Few of us perhaps have hearing aids. What is the significance of this passage? How does it apply to folks like us here in Bergedi? What is the relevance? Remember what we said earlier. Jesus' miracles are to be viewed as signs which point to some spiritual truth, some deep-seated spiritual truth. For all men, you see, are by nature spiritually deaf and only barely stammer the praises of their Creator. And it is the work of Christ through his Holy Spirit to enable those of us who are spiritually deaf to hear clearly the voice of God. Do you know what it is to hear God speaking with crystal clarity? And it is too the work of the Holy Spirit to equip us to be eloquent proclaimers of his Father's praise. This is not simply something which will happen in the future when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. This is something which happens the day a person meets with Jesus, when they encounter him for the first time by faith, when they enter his kingdom. The joy and the power of the world to come begin to exert their influence in the life and the heart of such a person. Of course, we do not immediately understand all that we find in God's Word, but we are conscious of the fact God is speaking to me. Wow! God is speaking to me. And as we read and listen, it is with increased understanding. We may not sing more tunefully than we did previously, but for the first time our singing becomes praise. It becomes worship as we grasp what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we don't mind if we sing a bit off tune. We want to say, thank you, God, for all you've done for me. Isn't it great? Now, you will notice that the response of the crowd as they saw what Jesus had done was this: he has done all things well. Jesus had done all that he had done for this man quietly and modestly and graciously. How much greater ought the response of men and women be who have seen beyond the healing miracles of Jesus to their deeper spiritual significance? To a Jesus who, in response to living faith, begins to make us whole again and begins to equip us to be the kind of people God intends us to be. Will the song of forgiven, redeemed men and women not also be this Jesus has done all things well? All things well. Is that a song all of us will be able to sing? I wonder, have we come to Jesus as those who still see themselves to be spiritually disfigured, in need of his forgiveness and grace, those who are prepared to let him exercise his creative rule within our lives? Perhaps in the past you have rejected him as the people of Decapolis had hitherto rejected him. Perhaps you had told him to stop annoying you, to stop disturbing your conscience, and like Jesus, he had walked away. And you wonder, what sort of reception might we now get from this Jesus? This man from Decapolis is a test case. And Jesus' heart went out to him in all his need and responded as it ever will, where he found eager, receptive faith.